am thankful to God to be here, and it is a privilege that in spite of all the things that he brought us here, I began to think that it wasn't possible, but I am thankful that he brought us here, and it's good to be with Philip and Lori. Good to see several that I had as students at school and several friends from other places, but guys, we have got more to cover than we possibly got time to cover. And so let's try to look at some of these things together. What can I say in six lessons or so to help you this year in studying the prophets, in making the story of the prophets come together? So what can we do to help you understand this? One of the things, we're going to divide them up. What we're going to do in the first couple of classes, we're going to divide them up some chronologically and talk some about the messages of these books. Now, if when we're doing this, it's more of a classroom setting, we said, but you may not believe that from the rate I'm talking or the opportunities I give you to speak. But if you need to speak, if you've got a question to ask or a comment to make, feel free. Feel free. The reason I might rush is because we have so much that we're going to intend to do. I often divided the prophets up in some were prophets in the time of the Assyrian crisis. Prophets in the time of Assyrian crisis. Now, this is approximate date, not an exact date. It may be not far enough, but about 745 to around 701 BC. In a moment, we're going to see some prophets who fit under this time frame are Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and one who comes a little bit later chronologically, but fits here theologically, is Nahum. Now, these are prophets of the Assyrian crisis, which affected both Israel and Judah. Then we have the prophets of the Babylonian crisis. And among these prophets are major prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You might think, why these prophets who said so much all at the same time? One, because it is a time of great crisis in the history of Israel. But another reason is because they all preach largely to different audiences. Jeremiah will be a preacher to God's people in the land of Judah. Ezekiel will be a prophet to God's people who are in the land of Babylon, already in captivity. Daniel is also in Babylon. His message was not so much to the people of Judah or Israel, but he is a messenger in many ways to the king's court, demonstrating God's power at this time. We'll just briefly touch upon some of these. Now, the minor prophets who fit in this time are Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and I also fit Obadiah. You'll find some people who disagree with that assessment, and that's okay, because some of these prophets have a date given in their book. Some of the prophets we try to deduce the date on the basis of what's said. Now, then the after the return from captivity, you have the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay? What perceptive person out there has picked out a prophet that I did not list at all? Who was the prophet that I have not listed at all? Joel. Why? From my standpoint, I do it because I don't know when Joel spoke. It's just really difficult to date Joel. Very difficult to date the book of Joel. So I would just say that's very difficult to date. But we're going to try in these first couple of hours to give you a very brief but a synopsis of these books that we hope can be somewhat helpful. This is what some things we can do. And you can feel free to ask questions about other things that you've got. But one of the things I plan to do, I want to tell you why I dated these books where I dated them. We want to look for the evidence for that. Then we want to kind of get the message of some things in the book. And also remember, as these prophets preach to their people and their time and call people to repent and warn them of judgment and held out promises of a bright future and a bright hope, as the prophets did that, they spoke to their generation. They also spoke of the key character in all history, in all Scripture, Jesus. And we want to see some ways the prophets did that. Now, what you're going to find on six of the minor prophets and three of the major prophets, or four of the four major prophets up here. By the way, Lamentations we could include as fitting here with Jeremiah. But we're going to find in those books there are dates given. And so that helps us a lot in understanding when these men prophesied. But if you look at the book of Jonah, for example, if you look in Jonah 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for it's their wickedness has come up before me." Now, doesn't give a date. How do you know when when Jonah preached? One of the things that we can do is we can look at references to these characters in historical books. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14 in verse 25. And certainly I have several students that I can call on if we forget any king of Israel or Judah, because I know you all have committed all of these to memory. But in 2 Kings 14, 25, the Bible places this Jonah historically. And it said, it's the reign of Jeroboam in verse 23. In verse 24, we're told that Jeroboam did evil. In verse 25, it says he restored the border of Israel from the from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepha. Now, the dates usually given for Jeroboam are about, and I'm going to have to erase some of this right now. Hopefully we'll reconstruct a lot of this, okay? But the dates given for Jeroboam would be from 793 to 753 B.C. And we're going to read more about that reign in just a second. 793 to 753. Notice in 2 Kings, Jonah prophesies of the expansion of Jeroboam's territory. That would be the kind of prophecy that it seems like Jonah would have enjoyed giving. In Jonah, Jonah is told to go and preach to the city of Nineveh and cry against it. Now, I'm not going to go over the book of Jonah extensively because I think in many ways it is the easiest book in the Bible to understand. It's more of a historical narrative. It's a great book. Don't get me wrong. It's a great book. But I think you understand that probably better than you understand Ezekiel. It's just my guess. But Jonah here is called to preach a message of destruction to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do it, not because he's afraid those people will harm him. He's afraid those people will repent. I will say this, though. Jonah's message would have been a message that the message he wanted to give and the destruction of Nineveh that he wanted to see, it would have been something the people of that day would have understood. Because Assyria was not only a world power, Assyria was brutal and ruthless. And people long to see them fall. You're not going to appreciate the book of Jonah properly if you just write Jonah off as a racist. You're only going to appreciate the book of Jonah properly if you understand how great the depth of Assyria's sin was. And how deep God's mercy was. And how great God's mercy is to each of us. But let's look at a little bit about Amos. Okay? Say a little bit about Amos. Amos is one. The reason we date Amos when we do is because of a statement right here in Amos 1, verse 1. In Amos 1, verse 1, he tells us of the time of his prophecy. Amos prophesies in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now let's go back. This is the Holy Land. How many of you have not been to the Holy Land? Have many of you not been to the Holy Land? Listen, this map is going to be so vivid, you're not going to need to go. You're going to feel like you're there. You're going to feel like you're there. But this is the map of the Holy Land. And this is Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it divides, of course, after the time of Solomon. Jeroboam the first, not Jeroboam the second, he set up golden calves. Where? Dan and Bethel. What did he say at those golden calves? These are your gods, O Israel, brought you out of Egypt. Sounds a lot like what Aaron said in Exodus 32. Should have brought back bad memories. But anyway, in Amos is going to be one of two preachers on this list. Jonah's message in the book of Jonah was largely directed to Nineveh. But Amos and Hosea
will be preachers to Israel. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned this map is because Amos is going to say a lot criticizing the altars of Bethel. You're going to see a reference to this in Amos 3 and verse 14. You're going to see a reference in Amos 4 and verse 4. In Amos 5, in verse 5, I believe it is, that we also see a reference. Yes. And then he's going to have a confrontation with the priest of Bethel in chapter 10, verses 6 through 17. Now, one of the things you also read about in the book of Amos, you read in the book of Amos that Amos, you read more about the time of Jeroboam. You read more about the time of Jeroboam, actually, in the book of Amos than you do in the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, we only have that he expanded Israel's territory, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But in the book of Amos, you see that Israel was very prosperous in this time. Israel was very prosperous. You see that, for example, in 3 verse 15. Look at the prosperity of Israel in the time of Amos. In 3:15, the Bible mentions, I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses come to an end. Do you think a house of ivory might be expensive? There's also references in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, of the people reclining on their beds of ivory and eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall and anointing themselves with the best of oils. The point, the book of Amos shows the prosperity of the people in the time of Jeroboam. And he shows us that one of the reasons they became wealthy is because they mistreated those who were poor. What was the feast? What was the celebration that Israel had every month? You remember? Some of you know it. They had a new moon festival. They had a weekly feast in the Sabbath. And what you see in Amos 8, verses 4 through 6, is some people couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over and for the new moon to pass, where they could go out and cheat their neighbor. Now, I want to tell you, if you come to church, and it is a marvelous thing, as Philip said, to see people who come out on a Saturday morning to study the Bible. But if you're thinking the whole time, how can I cheat somebody? How can I take advantage of somebody? You're not going to be worshiping acceptably. And the book of Amos shows us that often Israel was very prosperous, but they were prosperous by mistreating the poor. And you see that in passages like 2 verses 6 through 7, 4 verses 1 through 3, 8 verses 4 through 6, and some of these passages. I'm not giving you enough chance. What thoughts do you have on Amos? What questions do you have? Jonah. What else? Monthly feast was the new moons mentioned in Numbers 28, about verses 11 through 15. But that happened on a monthly basis. You don't read as much about it as you do some of the others. Of course, the Sabbath would be mentioned much more frequently. One of the passages that's quoted in the New Testament, of course, Jesus' resurrection is patterned. It's Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Son of Man, it's Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. And as the people of Nineveh repented the preaching of Jonah, they're going to rise up in judgment with this generation. So you see Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Those passages are Jesus points to them as a prophecy of his own resurrection. In Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, James, in Acts 15, will quote this passage as being fulfilled in the early church and Gentiles being in the church. I hope I'm not discouraging the use of the whiteboard by complicating everything so that you can't understand it. Yes.
That thing will flip. You know that.
Right? Okay. No, I did not. Okay. And okay.
Black down.
And look at there, and I can fill that one up, and then we can go back to the other side. Tell me a little bit about Hosea. Was a preacher to Israel. How do we know his date? Hosea states the date. In Hosea 1, verse 1. He was a prophet. He was a prophet in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel, and Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of kings of Judah. A lot can be said about that. Amos and Hosea, largely prophets to Israel. One of the most memorable set of chapel talks that we had that I remember when I was at Florida College, Ray Madrigal did a set of talks on the prophets and the women that love them. Hosea is told, go and marry a harlot. He goes and he marries a woman by the name of Gomer, who is a harlot. She bears him a son. He names him Jezreel. Then she has a second child. It just says in Hosea 1 verse 6, she conceived again. Doesn't specifically say it was Hosea's child. Hosea said, name him Lo-Ruhamah, or Lo-Ruhamah, which means I will not have mercy or not have compassion. Who names their child not have mercy or not having compassion? After that child was weaned, she conceived and gave birth to a son. This is my point. It seems like from the evidence of the text and from the names given to the children that Hosea is becoming more increasingly aware that the children are not his own. Why would God tell a prophet, go out and marry a harlot, and you're going to have children, and you're not going to know if they're yours or not? Because Hosea was living what God experienced every day as the people of Israel were departing from him. The true nature of sin is shown in the fact that Hosea is pained and hurt at the sin of his wife as God is pained and hurt at the sin of Israel. But what's amazing too is Hosea was told not to give up on this wife. But in Hosea chapter 3, he's told to go marry her again. Now, we're not trying to get into discussion comparing this with Deuteronomy 24. But it's just showing us a picture of a God whose love doesn't quit. I don't know how to sum some of these things up quickly because they're so much more powerful that I can condense. But I want you to look at something. I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible and look at Hosea 2 verse 14. Hosea 2 and verse 14. Hosea 2 verse 14 begins with therefore. When we read that in the Bible, a careful argument has often been made to launch this therefore section. He says, therefore, verse 14, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. God is going to enter the honeymoon period with Israel. But this is what's so striking. If you look at everything said up to that point from Hosea 2, verses 2 through 13, you're not going to find a single good thing said about Israel. When we read the therefore in 2:14, we would expect God to lower the boom. You've done wrong. You've sinned. Therefore. But in spite of her sin, in spite of her failure, God was not going to give up on Israel. The book demonstrates to us pictures of horror and hideousness of sin. It demonstrates us the heartbreak of sin, and it demonstrates to us the depth of His grace. The depth of His mercy. And it is a book that is so deep and so wide that it ultimately is going to have fulfillment, its major fulfillment, in the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Hosea 13, verse 14. I could say a lot about this particular context, but in Hosea 13, verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from your eyes. Hosea 11:1 is quoted in Matthew 2. Verses 13 through 15 and applied to Jesus. In Hosea 13 verse 14 is quoted and applied to the resurrection of Jesus. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I think in context, that statement in Hosea is a passage of judgment. But the resurrection of Jesus changes all. Did you have a thought, Philip? I didn't know if you were stretching. Okay. One thing that happens, if we go back on this map, if we go back to our map portion here, this is the land of Israel. Two superpowers of the ancient Near East were Assyria or some power from Mesopotamia, and they were along this way. We will draw this map better later. And then Egypt. The book of Hosea shows us Israel being caught. Hosea 7:11 is one passage. Hosea 12:1, another passage. that shows us that Israel was playing politics between the two superpowers of that day, Assyria and Egypt, but not trusting the Lord. Okay, guys, what questions do you have? What questions? Anything? Let's go back to, let's say a little bit about Micah. We're going to say some things about the, tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to say some more things about Isaiah. Let's talk about Micah. What do you think of in the book of Micah that is quoted in the New Testament? Okay, in Bethlehem of Judah. Very good. Micah 5, verse 2. And when Herod hears from the wise men that the Christ is born, when Jesus, or that the King of the Jews is born, he goes and asks the scribes, and he says, where is he to be born? And they quote Micah 5, verse 2. They know that he is to be born in Bethlehem. Yes, that passage certainly catches our attention, doesn't it? And prophecy of the birth of Jesus. What else stands out to you in Micah? Anything else like that? If you know a verse from Micah, what is it outside of 5:2? 6:8. Is this? It says, what does the Lord require of you except to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? And certainly, powerful passage. Much could be said about that. Prophets preached in very clear and understandable ways about people's responsibilities to God and responsibilities to their fellow man. I'll tell you another passage that really stands out to me in Micah 7 in verse 18. Micah 7 in verse 18. The question is asked, who is a God like you? The Bible, the name Micah means who is like the Lord. And he kind of makes a play on this. Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like God? Sometimes when that question is asked in the Bible, like in Exodus 15 verse 11, the text is emphasizing God's power. Here this text is emphasizing God's forgiveness, God's pardon. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, who cast all our sins into the depths of the sea? One person has said that God cast our sin into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says no fishing allowed. I want you to see that the Old Testament teaches strongly the seriousness of sin and the judgment of God. But the Old Testament, as all the Bible, teaches the mercy and grace of God. Occasionally I've heard people flirt with the idea that there's no mercy or grace in the Old Testament. And when I hear that, I have to wonder what book they're reading. Because you see it on every page. And one of the things that I want to stress and want to say And I want this to be, hopefully this can be something that's easy, quick, and memorable that can stick with you. But in the prophets, a lot of their message, what was the message of the prophets? It can often fit into one of three categories. You have sinned, and you need to repent. Second, if you don't repent, if you do not repent, you're going to face judgment. And often there will be terrifying pictures of judgment. But then, after judgment, restoration. This tells us of God's mercy. You sinned, you need to repent. If you don't repent, you're going to experience His judgment. And after judgment, restoration. I want to at least finish. Apologize for how little I've covered. What do you think of when you think of Nahum?
The sermon that Jonah wanted.
Man, that's, you took the words out of my mouth. That, listen, you know, don't mind good comments or questions, but don't preach my points before I get there. It took me a long time to get here. But David, you said it very well. You said it very well. Nahum preaches the destruction of Nineveh. Now, I want to say this. Jonah, we date him from the historical books. Amos, we date him from Amos 1 verse 1. Hosea, we date him from Hosea 1:1. We look at those books. We look at those books. We see specific references to the time that they preach. You see that in the book of Micah. In Micah 1 and verse 1. He mentions the name of the kings in whose time he preached. Nahum, we don't do that. Why do we date Nahum in this Assyrian crisis? And by the way, you look at the dates I give. I'm going to give you a date for Nahum that doesn't quite fit this picture. I think Nahum probably preached around 650 BC. Now you say, how do you come up with that date? Well, in Nahum 3, Nahum uses the fall of Nineveh, he uses the fall of Thebes. He uses that, Nahum 3, verses 8 through 10, as a warning to Nineveh. He uses the fall of Thebes. Now, that city fell in 663 B.C., 663 B.C., okay? So he has to prophesy after that because he mentions that as a historical fact. But he also warns that Nineveh is going to fall. And Nineveh fell about 612 B.C. So he looks upon 663 as an accomplished fact. Thebes has fallen. He prophesies that Nineveh will fall in 612. His book fits between these periods. It doesn't fit as much chronologically into the time of Assyrian crisis as theologically. Let me read to you, we'll break in just a second. Let me read to you a couple of ways that Nahum pictures God. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his foes. He will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. The earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all its inhabitants. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Do you know what the word Nehu means? Does anybody know offhand? What does it mean, Steve?
Consolation.
Or encouragement. Does what I just read sound encouraging? Jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Mountains quake because of him and hills dissolve. If the answer to that is yes. When you have a strong and ruthless enemy like Assyria who is killing city after city and destroying nation after nation, they are a brutal war machine and no one can stop their military progress. To have a God who sees and will ultimately deal with it. Yes, that is comforting. I don't think we have properly grasped how the vengeance and the wrath of God can be encouraging subjects when we see injustice in the world and wrongs that need righting. Our God is strong enough that he can deal with it. Okay, we're going to have a break.